All right. Luke chapter 5. Last time we were examining the issue of discipleship, or the call of Peter, James, and John. And also today we're going to be looking, if not this morning, this evening, the call of Levi or Matthew. We also, in conjunction with Luke 5, also interjected Matthew 4:19, which Jesus said or commanded of these men to follow him, and he would make them fishers of men. And in chapter 5 of Luke, he told Peter, "From henceforth thou shalt catch men." I said I didn't like the idea of an invitation, simply because an invitation implies that you have an option whether you're going to follow or not. In fact, there is no invitation in verse 10. These are all in the command mode. When Jesus said, "Follow me," he wasn't giving Peter or James and John or anyone else any options. And we're going to see that even further today, that discipleship, as we know it, is quite different than the discipleship that the scriptures teach. I was thinking about all the various methods, the, I won't call them newfounded methods, because usually it's all the same retread stuff from other people. And I've seen so many trends in over 30 years of different discipleship techniques and methods and gimmicks and hiccups and what have you. And they all, to me, fail in one fundamental idea, and that is they don't go back to the model and see the basic simple message of what discipleship truly is. It's not complicated. This is rather plain. Jesus commands, you follow. That's the model. That's the biblical model. Jesus says, you follow me, and you stop what you're doing, you follow him. That's the biblical model. That's the pattern. And people will say, well, that was the pattern for the apostles. That's the pattern for everybody. Okay, that hasn't changed. I don't see anywhere where it's changed. I don't see anywhere where it's any different. And I don't see the necessity or the evidence of us coming up with a different plan other than what the Bible says. So, Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. Follow him. And that's first and foremost of all what's important, that we follow him. So before one can do the work of the Savior, one must understand that he needs to follow the Savior. Whatever the Savior says that we need to do, we do that, and that alone. So it's not my plan and his plan. I don't have a plan. You know, the plan I was doing before he called, obviously if it was important, I'd still be doing it. But it's not important. And people would say or ask me, well, you know, did you give up your job and your livelihood and everything? The answer is yes, and twice. So I know what it means. I gave it up. Successful careers to follow the Lord. So that usually squelches the argument about that. And so we get back into the text and people say, well, I don't understand thus and such. No, it's not a question of understanding. It's a question of obedience. The Lord said again, I will make you. This is something that you are not currently. And until I make you what I'm going to make you, you will never be what I want you to be. So we can't come to the Lord in discipleship and then create ourselves, basically do what we want to do. That's not going to happen. And when the Lord commanded these men to follow him, he gave them a specific in terms of what he had planned to do to them. I will make you fishers of men. He didn't need their fishing skills. I think the Lord is very well capable of making someone a fisher of men without using our earthly talents to do something. I don't understand that mentality either, because there's a vast difference between fishing for fish and fishing for people, because people aren't fish. The analogies just don't fly. The Lord said, I will teach you, I will train you, and I will empower you to fish for men. I do not need your fish expertise. I mean, they couldn't even catch fish. The Lord had to tell them where to put the nets for them to catch the fish. So I'm not saying that that was always the outcome of their fishing skills, but it certainly was at that particular point. the Lord knows how to make people fishers of men, because he's the creator of man. Now, it was interesting because once he told them to follow him, not an invitation, but a command, verse 11 says, and when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and they followed him. The word forsake means to divorce. It means to basically abandon without the intent of going back or caring for what you've abandoned. So there was no interest anymore in whatever it is they were doing. When they forsook all, they left it. In fact, James and John left their father and the business too. In another part of the accounts, they said, bye, Dad, and took off, follow the Lord. There was no more concern, as I said last week. They didn't go back and then, you know, how's the fishing business? You know, inquiring about how the business was after they left. No, they just left. And they left to follow the Lord. So whatever the Lord told them to do, that was their intention. It wasn't any more concerned about the fishing business. So we looked at the word forsook again. It also means to abandon. It means to leave destitute. So when they left it, whatever the outcome of the business was no longer their concern. Their concern now was to follow the Lord. And so then we looked at the word follow, what it means to join one as one's disciple. It means to follow Christ. So discipleship and following Christ is exactly the same thing. And then we looked at some of the points of what determines genuine discipleship. And that is that you follow Christ as a student, a willing student who sits under a teacher. And a teacher who obviously knows more than you do as a student. It is the willingness to follow the precepts and instructions of the one who is teaching you. A disciple is not a teacher. A disciple is a student, a learner. Kind of difficult because we're all so smart. You know, so it's very difficult for people to actually sit under someone and have them teach you something. And it's very, very difficult for people with our egos and attitudes to believe that someone can actually teach us something or someone is smarter than us, because we have the internet. We can go to the internet and learn all this wonderful stuff. And I remember, and I still have some of my earlier writings with a pen and with a piece of paper. You know, we had to actually have books laid out all over the place. You actually had to read stuff and learn things and write stuff and go to the languages and write stuff. And those are days you earn your props because you really learn. Now you can just cut and paste everything. You don't have to know a thing at all. You know, that's kind of sad. That's the curse part I was talking about earlier of technology. It's a blessing and a curse, because it seems to me that with all of what's available to the church age, it seems like we're dumber than ever before. We have so much at our disposal, and I wonder, Where's the church headed? It's not really headed towards the scriptures, headed away from the scriptures. So the call or the command to discipleship was for the express purpose of making the followers fishers of men. That's it. That was the call. That was the commandment. They left everything. They followed the Lord. They joined themselves to Jesus as his disciple. They took sides with the Lord. They divorced their entire livelihood, their family, everyone, to become followers and disciples of the Lord. No debate, no discussion. No one was explaining anything to anyone. They just left. They just stopped and they left everything. And then we went to Luke 14. I want to turn there, and I'm going to springboard it to Matthew 10. Luke 14, because I finished last week looking at this as a reference. I don't want to get too deep into Luke 14 because we're going to get there, Lord willing, and I want to build up to that. I don't want to cheat. We're going to build up to all of this as we go through Luke's gospel. But the idea that discipleship doesn't really cost me anything is absurd. It's crazy, because what saith the scripture? Verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him. I mean, so everywhere he went, he had people following him. And he turned around to them, to this great multitude of people, and he said the following: If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I mean, what a statement. The people are already following him. The crowds are following him. I'm sure he had different groups of people that were following him from different cities wherever he went. They were all following him for whatever reason or another. They really loved the divine speaking to them and teaching them, and that was great. They loved the healing and everything. But he turned to these people and said, if any man truly wants to be my disciple, he says, here are the requirements. And hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He can't. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it. Lest haply after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. In other words, if you're not willing to start the right way, you won't stop. I mean, you won't finish. If you're not going to follow what it means to be a disciple, following him according to his requirements, guess what? You're not going to finish. And so he lays out this perfectly clear qualification for being his disciple. We don't need to buy the latest discipleship book from Dr. Whoever. We don't need another course, another class, another survey, another whatever. We don't need all this stuff. We just need to look at what the Lord said as requirement of discipleship and do that. Because a lot of all this stuff, it just kind of dilutes and it takes away from the clear teaching of the Lord. And it's almost like it's either baiting people to do it or you're trying to convince them that it's not as absolute as it is. But what else does it mean then? If you're not going to start the way Jesus says, you're not going to finish. After 32 years of following Christ, I have never seen a single person that has violated what Jesus writes here. Never. And I've been in environments where there were a whole lot more people and taught where there are a whole lot more people. And I have never seen a single person who has ever been able to violate what the Lord said. I don't care how they started, they never finished. Or what king goeth to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever of you, or whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. How easier can it get? I mean, it doesn't get any plainer than that. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Jump to Matthew 10. It doesn't get any plainer than that, really. I know it's something that's not popular. It's never going to be popular. The idea of putting Jesus before family. Oh, the struggle I've seen people go through. You're going to pay a price to be his disciple. Nobody wants to pay the price. They don't mind Jesus paying the price. They don't mind the disciples and the apostles paying the price. But we don't want to pay a price. And you know what? We don't have to. We're just not going to be his disciple. That's all. The Lord says, yeah, look, if you're not willing to pay the price, I understand that. But you're not going to be my disciple. You're not going to ever finish whatever you begin. Now, Matthew 10, the backdrop of all of his declaration of discipleship is suffering and death for his sake. That's one of the prices you're going to pay. You're going to be isolated, separated, persecuted, and maybe die. I know in America we just love our freedom, we love our life, we love our liberties, and all that's wonderful. And I'm not knocking it because I enjoy all that and then some. But I'm ready to die for the Savior. I wonder who is ready to die for Christ. We have to be prepared to die. That's what it means to be a disciple. Because a day will come where we're going to be challenged and persecuted, and we better know that the day we said we were believers, because it's going to come. There's going to be no escape. In fact, it's already here, and some have shielded themselves from it. And you can do that two ways. You can either avoid circumstances and situations where your discipleship gets challenged, okay, or you can ignore whenever there's an opportunity to tell people about the Lord. And Jesus has something to say about that too, and it's not pleasant. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. This is serious business. Christianity is serious business. And frankly, I'm tired of people playing. If we're going to be believers, be believers. If we're going to be Christians, be Christians. If we're going to be disciples, be disciples. You're going to pay the price, pay it. Because that's what he says. Verse 34, listen to this. Think not that I've come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace but a sword. And he says, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemy shall be they of his own household. When a person becomes a believer, all that happens. All that happens. When you become a disciple, all this happens. And then he says, he that loveth father, mother, or more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. This is the same thing. I don't get it. I don't see what the problem is. Do you suppose, and you shouldn't, Jesus would say, that I came to send peace on earth? Do you think that my coming here was to make your dwelling in this life a happy time? You listen to the various messages, that's what people are saying. You know, the Lord wants to make your life happy and all this kind of stuff. That's not what he came here for. He didn't come to make everyone's life on earth tranquil. We dealt with that in the early chapters of Luke. He said, I came not to send peace but a sword. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have any problem with the imagery of what a sword represents. A sword represents death. It's a weapon. It's that which divides. Vivid language he uses here. The Lord says, my message will cut and it will kill many relationships. And it has. And people, oh, well, why is this happening? Well, do you read your Bible? See, you can tell people don't read their Bible, because when these things that Jesus says are going to happen, they act like they don't know it's there. Or they try to find an explanation to explain away, well, what's happening? Well, he said it. I came with the sword. I'm going to cut relationships. I'm going to cut friendships. I'm going to cut blood. I'm going to cut everything. Oh, it's not happy juice time today. It's the time we learn about what it means to be a disciple. Do you honestly believe that everyone is somehow going to mystically like you when you are the messenger of God whom they hate and refuse to worship? They hate God. He said it. When you go before your relatives, do you think they're going to like you because you bring them the message of salvation, calling them to repentance? Oh, please. I have no family other than the family of God. Live this. And you know what it did? It just once again reinforced the reality that God is true with his word. All my family members know who I am. All that are left, we don't have a relationship, because when I call them, it's about the Lord. And they want to talk about how we knew each other when we grew up. I'm not interested in that old life. That old life is dead. But it cuts. They're not going to like you. Do you imagine no suffering and death as at a message such as this? Now, we in this country, of course, we've taken this cutting and dividing message and have completely removed it, removed the sting, removed the cut and the bite from it. And then we wonder why we have no power. We remove everything from it and we have no power and few people who are really disciples, and wonder what's wrong. We need another technique, another gimmick, another something in the mailbox or the post office box, how to make your church grow and how to do all this garbage. I probably threw away stacks of those, probably reached the roof of this house. people aren't saved. That's why we have no power. The reality of what Jesus says here is literally removed, purposefully removed, to the destruction of many people. Jesus' message, and truly accepting him and following him and being his disciple, will bring a sword to the lives of every one of us. And we need to stop acting as if Jesus didn't know what he was talking about, or that we have a better plan than he does, because we don't. We don't have a better plan. Listen to the words of Jesus himself. Look at the following passages and see what happens when Jesus' message and person is received. I come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Rather than bringing unity to a family of believers and unbelievers, Jesus' message will cleave them, separate them. If you have relatives and you don't get along, well, take heart. If it's for this reason, rejoice. Because that's what he said is going to happen. It's really a good thing for you. They won't let me see my daughter or granddaughter, grandchild. What? Rejoice! I know it's tough. There are relatives I like to see. There are people I know. I'm not heartless. I'm not a stone. Rejoice! You're on the right track. If there was ever one indicator to you whether you really know the Lord, this is one of them. Not whether God bless you with a car, whether he bless you with a testimony. That's what's more important than a car. Notice, I am come to set a man at variance against his father. Jesus said, I'm responsible for that. I do it. Don't tell people I'm not doing it. I am doing it. He's not apologizing for it. He said that's what he's doing. If you want to be a real disciple, it's going to cost you something. You know what that something is? Everything. Everything that you hold dear is the price you pay for following Jesus. Or else you will not make it. Everything you hold dear will be laid out on that altar. And the one you follow will be dearer than everything you laid out and more important to you. And then you'll know how to deal with the ones that are on the altar. If you want to be a real disciple, it's going to cost you something. If it costs Jesus' disciples at that time and cost Jesus his own life, then why should there be no cost for you and me? Why not? Why should Jesus pay all the price? Why should the disciples pay the price? Why should Paul give up his life? Why should millions and millions of people give up their lives for the Lord and not us? That makes no sense. Jesus said, I come to cleave a man from his own father and daughter, from her own mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies, verse 36, shall be they of his own household. Those who will hate you the most oftentimes are those who are among your own house. And Jesus said that he's responsible for that. He's responsible for it. All the turmoil because one person in the house decided to be a Christian. Well, they didn't decide, but became a believer. The day before, they were just like everybody else, lost and headed for judgment and evil and wicked. But no, this person became a believer. And now everything they're doing is totally in the opposite direction of what everyone else is doing. And you think that's not going to cause a conflict? It's designed to cause a conflict. It's supposed to. And God is responsible for the conflict. The Lord takes credit for it. I did it. So why are we trying to give the impression that this is not the case? It is the case. It's going to happen. Once you become a believer, I could bore you with all the experiences I've had, but I don't need to, because if you're a disciple, you can tell me a whole bunch of your own. You all had friends. We all had friends and whatnot. The minute we became believers and then wanted to share what happened to us, oh, please, they don't want to hear that. Tell you something. There's only one reason why the sinner is comfortable with the believer. That's because we've compromised somewhere along the line. And that is not good. We are the light of the world. And as such, we are the ones who expose the darkness. We're not to turn the light off. It's going to cost you something to be a disciple. That something's everything. Verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. I didn't say that. He said it. I didn't say this. This is what he said. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I love my children. I do. But not more than Jesus. My daughters get great love. They know. But I love Jesus more. There isn't a woman I love more on this earth than my wife. But she knows I love the Lord more. And the reason why I am blessed to have them is because I love Jesus more. I couldn't even know how to love them at all without the Lord. So it's a blessing to know the Lord. Then you can know how to love. But I can't love them more than the Lord. And I don't. I have no relationship on earth that's more important than my relationship with the Lord. None. Zero. Not a one. Not even myself. And that's going to be the toughest relationship all of us have to deal with. Our own life. Giving up. Listen, some people are more than happy to give up their parents. They never liked them anyway. That'd be an easy transition to make. Or in-laws, they don't even see them anyway, so it's not like any big deal. But boy, when you start talking about your own life, oh, that's where the problems really begin. When Jesus cleaves the relationship, it is all part of the salvific call to discipleship. No one wants to talk about that, but that's what it says. When you are a believer, you are being cleaved. You are being separated unto God and from this world and from this life and from everything you used to hold dear. It's a tough call. As I said last week, it's not a problem of following, it's a problem of forsaking. See, when it's a follow-forsake problem, then there's a big problem. Because you're either going to follow or forsake. You got to forsake to follow the Lord, so you can't have it both ways. See, once this is dealt with, the whole issue of forsaking, you run right to Jesus. You can't have it both ways. You cannot have Christ without a price. Can't. Not going to happen. Let's not be deluded about that. If you not be cut from these earthly ties, if the call of discipleship does not produce a readiness to forsake all and your own life as well, there's no possible way that you could be his disciple and are not. That's how serious this is. That's how plain this is. I don't need discipleship 101. That's discipleship 101, 102, 201, whatever. It's that simple. And everything from that gets clearer in our understanding about what the Lord leads us to do. Once we decide not to resist the forsaking of all things and then follow him, forsaking everything, then he'll show us the relationship we have with those things which we've left. Show the proper way of dealing with all that. But until then, can't have it both ways. Jesus strikes at the very closest relationships this side of marriage, and that's blood. If you love your blood relatives more than the Lord, you're not fit to be a disciple, let alone being one. Man. And what was so interesting, I remember back in the 70s, I read this when I came to the Lord, and I didn't have a problem with this. And I love my mama. She was alive. My father, too. Oh, yeah. I did not have a problem with this. It was like my eyes were wide open. I understood exactly what he was saying. Because they tried to get me to come back to that life. We got a house. When are you coming home, Harley? I said, I'm a believer now. I'm not coming home. All the relationships tried to call me and pull me back. And the interesting thing is there wasn't much of that going on until I became a believer. Then all of a sudden, everybody, I was the person of interest. Oh, why don't you come back home and we have this for you, an old girlfriend. Now, look, I'm a Christian. Goodbye. Can't happen. Oh, by the way, do you know the Lord? And then all the cleaving began at that point. See, our responsibility as believers is to promote Jesus, not to promote ourselves or what we want to do. It's to promote the Lord. And when you promote the Lord, you're going to see, if you have your eyes open, the reality of what it means to be a disciple. It's not happy sauce. It's reality. And I like dealing with reality. I don't like fantasy. I don't like games. I don't like jokes. I don't like foolishness. I want reality. I want my Bible straight. I want it right down the middle. I want it. Listen, I've had praise bands, hundreds of members in churches. I've had all kinds of classes, taught six of them myself, everything. The one thing that's more important than anything else in terms of church life is to make sure my Bible's straight. I don't want nobody diluting that stuff. I want that Bible straight. When all the musicians and all the music and all the everything is laid down and all the instruments are laid down and everyone's happy and all euphoric, I want to be able to sit and listen to a guy teach me the word of God and know God spoke to me. Because I don't want to hear what he has to say. I want to hear what God has to say. Jesus said, if you have any earthly relationship that are greater in your love than for him, you're not worthy to be called his disciple. That's strong. You know why? Because they're going to get in the way. How many people would have done great things for the Lord if they didn't let a family member get in the way? How many hundreds of lives have I seen this happen? Husbands and wives and children and what have you. If they didn't let that tie get in the way, God would have blessed the relationship. But it always pulled them from Christ. It always pulled them from the Lord. It just destroyed every potential. Men who started out great guns in ministry, let a wife pull them away. Or a child or whatever. Great potential. And they didn't hold tight to the Lord. And the Lord would have blessed it. And I've seen it where some of these wives, their hearts were getting softer. As they were more obedient, God was softening the heart of the wife. At just about that time, they blew it. So many times I've seen that. So many times. So many times I counsel people like that. Stay faithful to the Lord and watch what he can do. And they wouldn't hold on. All you can do is tell them. And then he says, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. That's cross is a symbol of death. It's an emblem of shame and disgrace. You want to be a person who is labeled a shame and a disgrace? Be a believer. They'll talk about you. Look, I play racquetball. And it was funny because you already know they're talking about you. I already know it. And so one of the guys said, well, you're leaving early, Tavie. You know, we're going to talk about you. And I looked at him, I said, you're already doing that. So what, do you think I'm stupid? And he just kind of looked like shocked. I know you're doing it. It doesn't matter. I know you do it. So what? I know who I am. I'm not defined by what people say about me. I'm defined by who I am in Christ. So say whatever you want. It's part of the shame and disgrace of being a believer. If you want to be a believer, you better be ready for it. Be ready for isolation. I was telling my wife and telling Keisha the other day that as I get older, I find myself being more mothballed. People just stay away. They're just more distant. And that's okay. I accept this part of life. You get older and people don't want to be around you. When I was 20 years younger, you know, the phones were always ringing and I was in the middle of everything and doing stuff for the church and blah, blah, blah. Now the phone barely rings at all. It was the wrong number or some recording from Kaiser. You know, all those days are gone. Can you accept that? Because I'm not going to be changing. I'm not going to try to change to influence people to do whatever. I don't have any gimmicks. I just love this word. To be crucified was to be brought to the lowest form of shame and disgrace imaginable. The point being that a Christian, which is carrying one's cross, also brought forth shame and disgrace from others, as well as death. If you're not willing to take upon you the shame and disgrace and the death sentence that comes along with Christianity, then you are not worthy to be called his. I remember saying when I was teaching Timothy that one of the things I just absolutely despise, about so much of the church is that they teach that Christianity is fun. Where in the Bible is Christianity ever described as fun? Do you ever see any example of a child having fun in the Bible? No. But if you look in the Old Testament, you see the parents' responsibility is to teach them the law of God. When they get up, when they go to bed, they were to have their minds infused with what the Word of God says. We're told in the New Testament to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, not to have fun. Because Christianity is not fun. It's not fun. I never got the impression that being a believer was fun. I just never got it. And I said that to a group of people, and they were just like, it shocked them. So you just have to show me. Where is it in the Bible that Christianity's fun? And we teach our children to have fun, and everything is kind of made into some kind of a game or almost fable-like in terms of Christianity. And they grow up believing that nonsense. But that's not Christianity. It's not fun. It's amazing. And notice the words again in verse 38. Followeth after me. That's what it means to be a disciple. When you follow Christ, all these things are going to happen. These are the same words that are used to designate the call or the command to be a disciple. And this proves that discipleship means to follow Jesus, whatever the cost, even to the point of death. It's not to make a happy home, to be a happy this or that. You can't have a happier home than to have people following Christ. There's no greater motivation or greater reality of happiness than everyone's following the Lord. I mean, what a happy home that could be. Usually you find this division and schisms and everything when someone isn't following the Lord. He said, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. If you seek this life instead of life to come, you will not only lose this life, meaning that your life will come to an end, but you will also lose the eternal rewards to come for those who love the Lord. In my sinner days, one thing I hated to do was lose. I hated losing anything. I don't want to lose here. Okay. I hated losing in sports. I hated losing in track. Hated losing in baseball. Hated losing in gambling. Hated losing in everything. When I was lost, I played to win. I think a chump only plays to lose. I played to win. And when I saw this was the most important thing to win. I hate to lose, and I don't plan to lose, except lose my life. Okay, back to Luke 5. I just want people to understand that discipleship is serious business, because being a Christian is serious business. It means just that. It means to lose everything. Why did the disciples... John, he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, and Peter lost his head, and everyone was persecuted, and Saul was raining havoc on the church and hailing men and women in prison, going into the houses and just casting everyone to jail, and Paul said he was crazy and he was killing believers and everything and bringing them to prison. Well, why should that happen just then? That happened in them their old days, friends. It's happening today. We just haven't had the privilege of being tested in that area yet. Because of all our protections and laws and what have you. Keep living. Keep living. Let me tell you a little secret that's off the beaten path, and I promise to get back to this whole presidential campaign running out is as much as an assault on Christianity than I've ever seen. I've seen a lot of elections. This is an assault on Christianity from that fake Negro claiming to be a believer, and he's no believer, to the attacks on Sarah Palin and her faith. I don't really know what she believes, but I mean, they're basting that woman with hatred. They're coming against her, but the underlying undertow to all that is her faith is meaningless. That's what they're trying to do. Forget all the stuff about what they allegedly do with her daughter and her some of the things she did as a governor. That's not what you really need to see. You need to see that the underpinning of all that criticism is against her faith. If you hear carefully, you'll see that this is what's going on. That's what this is about. And Barack is no believer. And again, to kill the stereotype, I don't vote for a man because he's a Negro. I vote for a man because he's qualified. And that fool is not qualified. And I detest that he calls himself a believer, because he's not a believer. He believes that anyone can come to God without Christ. Well, I don't need to know what else he believes. And he said, I got it on audio, so I'm not like I'm guessing. You know, the line as well, I never heard him say that. Well, give me your email address. I'll send it to you. You can hear it for yourself. In fact, one person sent me an email. You know, we need to pray for Barack and his family and all that because he's a believer. And I just got angry. And I said, okay, calm down. Send the audio. So I sent this person the audio. Never heard from him again. He used to get emails all the time. Sent the audio. Never. I said, this man is not a believer. Hear what he says about Christ. Never heard again. I don't get taken in by the foolishness. I'm not dazzled by his alleged oratory. I think the man's a weak speaker. It really shows how stupid the country is. At least many of the people in this country are real stupid. To be fooled. And getting involved in white guilt. Forget white guilt. That's a bunch of nonsense. You know, people, whites in America don't have to feel guilty that they have to vote for this man. You don't need to feel guilty about nothing. You didn't do anything to me or my relatives. That was their issue. Whatever happened to them years ago, if you're going to take it out on someone, take it out on them, and them folk are dead. And the ones that persecuted me when I was growing up in New York, they're dead too. And if they're not, I can't do nothing about it anyway. Don't want to, because I'm a believer now. I can't do nothing against them. So I got to live my life. I can't, well, you know, my relatives were slaves. You know what? I'm not an African American. Never refer to me as an African American. Never been African. Have no desire to be an African. I'm an American. A Negro American, a proud American citizen of this country. I have no intention of going back to Africa at all. I have no desire to go there at all. I'm perfectly satisfied being United States of America. And I raised my hand to the flag, served my country in the military during the Vietnam era. I'd have no intention of running around here trying to act like I'm something I'm not. African America is nothing but a bunch of rebellion from the 60s. All the Black Power movement and everything else is a bunch of rebellion. See, he's actually saying that? Been saying it. I've been saying this forever. It's nothing new to me. You know, they always, you and Uncle Tom, whatever, say whatever you want. You know, but thinking people haven't given their minds over to foolishness, no reality. I like living in reality. Now, let's go to verse 12 of Luke 5. Just wanted to give a little tidbit. I don't play with stuff like this. And it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. So we continue to see Jesus' power over disease and physical deformities. And so here's a man described as being filled, full of leprosy. And leprosy at that time was plentiful and a horrible disease. And just a brief description of leprosy. A foul disease appearing in dry, white, thin, scurfy scabs or scurly scabs attended with violent itching. Sometimes covers the whole body, rarely the face. One species of it is called elephantitis. Also, if I'm not mistaken, I'm not a medical doctor, but leprosy also affects the bones inwardly too, not just outside. It was pretty much applied to two different distinct diseases, the scaly and the tuberculated, or the proper and the elephantitis leprosy. But this man, whatever form of leprosy he had, he was full of it. It was all over him. And he saw the Lord, and he fell down at the Lord's face, pleaded with the Lord to heal him. He said, if you will, or if you desire to do it. And I like that attitude. Or if you desire it to be so, or if it pleases you. There's no arrogance going before the Lord. Whether this man was going to be healed or not was really up to the Lord, and his humility in approaching the Lord for healing is something that's foreign in so much so-called healing today. He says, if it pleases you, you can, or you have the power to heal me, you and you alone. You have the power. The words thou canst is the Greek word dunamai or dunamai. So it refers to someone who has the inherent power. He recognized that Jesus was the only one who had the inherent power to do it. And if he wanted to do it, then he could do it. Really took tremendous faith on this man's part to come up to the Lord to say this. And if he was going to be cleansed of this disease, only the Lord could do it. And if it pleased the Lord, he would do it. And he was pleased to do it. Verse 13, and he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be thou cleansed. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. Interestingly enough, I mean, a teacher touching a leper would be almost unheard of at that particular time, because that would make Jesus also unclean according to the law. But these things were about to change, and for this leper, he told the man that he would heal him, and he commanded the disease to be gone from the man, declaring that he be healed. Stretched forth his hand, he touched him, and he says, it pleases me to do as you wish, be clean. And so what happened? Well, immediately, not in a week, not in a month, or never, he didn't have to go claim anything or come back to another healing session or go to this church, have all night prayer meeting. No, he immediately was cleansed of his leprosy. Immediately. And people think that I have something against, I mentioned this last week, people think I have something is divine healing. Absolutely not. Why would I be so insane as to have something against healing? I have everything against divine healers who don't have any ability to heal. I taught this lesson so many times. Oh my goodness, Lord. You look in your Bible, in the New Testament, every person that had the ability to heal followed the exact pattern of Christ and the apostles. No difference. Why would it be different today? It's not different today. He was cleaned. He was cleaned of his leprosy. He was healed immediately. And though Jesus healed in different ways in Scripture, some with the word, some whether he was present or not, others with a touch, regardless, they were all healed. And the types of diseases that were healed were, for the most part, almost incurable in that day, but not for the Son of God. We got plenty of people who are sick, who need a healing. If they were following the pattern of the apostles and of the Lord, I'm sure they'd have a whole crowd following them being healed. I mean, these people brought all their sick folk to the Lord, and he touched and spoke and healed them. Why not today if you have that power? You don't get people in an arena bringing people in with wheelchairs and then bringing them back out in wheelchairs or all this fake stuff. People recognize the healing when it happens. I got an earache. Well, come on. Come on. Let's stop play. Jesus restored limbs. Okay. If a person came in without a leg, they came with one they left with one when they saw the Lord. Why don't we see that today? If you're going to do the thing right, do it right. Raise the dead. People were dead. They were raised from the dead. Come on. Let's not get silly. You don't tell people to claim anything. They didn't have to claim anything. The majority of healings in the Bible were done without people even present. Okay, and I don't see anywhere where anyone's claiming anything. They're bringing the people to the Lord. He's touching them. He's speaking, and they're healed. Plain and simple. And he charged him, verse 14, to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Why did the Lord command this man to say nothing to anyone, but to go to the priest and offer up the appropriate sacrifice that Moses prescribed for testimony to the priest, which is Leviticus 14. Simple. In following Jesus' command to conform to the requirements of the law, the cured leper became the occasion to confirm Jesus' authority as a healer, who needed only to will for the miracle to be done. And once it was confirmed that he was cleansed and cured of leprosy, no doubt the news of how this came about would reach the ears of the priests and all others. So what the man did by his disobedience would have been accomplished if he simply obeyed what the Lord told him. So was the man disobedient? Yes, he was disobedient. The Lord tells you to do something, you don't do it. Or he tells you don't do something, you do it. It's disobedience. And according to the other gospel accounts, it caused problems. If he had done what the Lord instructed, the very thing that he did in his disobedience would have happened. But it would have happened through the right channels. Jesus also did not want to attract any more attention to himself than he already had. Another reason why he told this man not to tell abroad what happened to him may be the most important reason of all. That is because he told him not to do it. He just told him don't do it. It wasn't necessary for another reason. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. It was sufficient for the leper, the former leper, to go to the temple and to do what the law of Moses instructed. Jesus' reputation would be attended to itself. Now, you don't see where he actually went to the temple and did what the Lord told him to do. I don't see it in this verse. I don't see it in any of the other gospel accounts. But what we do know is that he disobeyed the Lord, blazing abroad what had happened. Jesus' fame continued to grow. And again, the words great multitudes is seen in this passage. Thousands and thousands of people came for teaching and for healing of their many infirmities or their sicknesses. I'm going to hold off at this point and pick up at this point this evening. Because we're still not finished, interestingly enough, with discipleship. It's going to come back again with Levi. We're not finished also with this wonderful story of healing. And we'll pick up at this point later. Lord, thank you again for the clear teaching on discipleship, Father, that it requires everything. And much of teaching on discipleship, so-called today, requires nothing. But we know what the Bible says because the Bible is clear. And Father, as one man wrote me this week about his wife, saying that she heard one of the messages preached years ago, and she's examining her life to see whether she's even in the faith, Lord. Thank you for that. I don't know her. I know you do. And Lord, I pray that she would give careful attention and her full attention to her state before you, Lord. That you would open up her understanding, her heart, that if she needs to truly trust you instead of what she believes, that she would do it. And that if she really believes, Lord, that you would confirm to her spirit that she is a child of yours. Thank you, Lord, for this time of instruction. In Jesus' name, amen.